This morning, we are going to be turning our attention to what is probably one of the most famous verses in all of the Bible, John 3:16, right? We have heard John 3:16 for so long. If you've been in the church any time period at all, you've probably heard John 3:16 since you were two or younger, maybe much younger than that. And we may have heard it so much that we might be tempted to be tired of it. Or just to tune it out as so much old news that we've already heard before, we know it already, let's move on to something else, right? Well, I would beg you this morning, as we come to the text of John chapter 3, that from the outset of our consideration, that you would not tune out this passage of Scripture. And the reason you have heard it so much before is because it is such an apt summary of the gospel. The reason you've heard it so much before is the reason you need to hear it today. And that is because it is so important and so central to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look to John chapter 3. We'll read from John chapter 3 verse 1 down to verse 21, though we considered verses 1 through 15 last week. And this morning we will confine our attention to John chapter 3, verse 16 through verse 21. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, it can be found on pages 887 and 888. John writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' And Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God.'" And so in the passage before us, verses 16 through 21, we find several facets of our salvation put before us today. We find the why of salvation. We find why it exists. We find the how of our salvation, how our salvation was accomplished. We find how salvation is received. We read why people reject this great salvation in Christ. And we also read of the current status of both believers and unbelievers. And so under the heading of those five questions, that's how we'll approach the passage. First, why does salvation exist? Second, how is salvation accomplished? Third, how is it received? Fourth, Why do people reject this salvation? And 5, what is the difference between those who do believe and those who don't? So first of all, why does it exist? The beginning of verse 16 gives us the answer. For God so loved the world. That's why God saved sinners from eternal ruin, is that God so loved the world. And we should let these words have their full effect, because the world is both a big place and a very bad place. And God so loved the world that he took pity on men and women in the world and sent a Savior to them. We heard of this already this morning in our reading of Psalm 145, verse 9, that the Lord is good to all and his mercies are over all his works. There is a general love of God toward all mankind. God so loved the world. And it's interesting, isn't it, that we find the usage of this language about God loving the world in the Gospel of John, of all places. Because in the writings of John, the terminology of the world is usually used in reference to the badness of the world. The world is a bad place. And so it represents this world system that is united in its rebellion and opposition against God. And so Christ speaks of the world with no flattery. In John 15, verses 18 and 19, where he says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." So the world hates Jesus and hates the followers of Jesus. Jesus chooses his followers out of the world. They were once part of it, but he chooses them out of it. And John can speak in such disparaging terms of the world in 1 John chapter 2, where he says in verses 15 through 17, writing to believers, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." So the world is a bad place, both in the terminology of Jesus and in the terminology of John. And this is all the more reason why it is so amazing that God loves the world. Whereas we're commanded not to love the world in the sense of enjoying and reveling in its sinful pleasures, and because it's opposed to God, God loves the world, not in the sense that he loves those things. He doesn't. He hates them. But God loves the world in the sense of taking pity on hardened rebels. And God shows his love for the world in many different ways. He does it by providing for the physical needs of men and women around the world and allowing them to partake of the simple joys of living life on this earth that he has made. And though it's fallen and under the curse, God still gives to men and women certain blessings of this life. And Christ expressed this, didn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, "But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on who? On the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Christ calls us to love our enemies and those who persecute us, because God loves his enemies and those who are hostile to him. God does good to them. And this is what Paul was getting at in Acts 14 when he said to those poor idolaters in Lystra that in generations gone by, God had permitted all nations to go their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. God loves even idolaters and satisfies their hearts, Paul says, with food and gladness. But the love of God goes even deeper than simply giving to men the elements of food and gladness. There's a true compassion for men and women in their sinful state. And so Ezekiel, the Lord speaks through him in Ezekiel 33:11 and says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" And likewise, we see this compassion for the rebellious in the behavior of our Lord Jesus Christ, even toward those who rejected him. When Jesus met that rich young ruler who was inquiring what he must do to inherit eternal life, the evangelist Mark tells us that Jesus felt a love for him. He loved this man, even though this man would just in a few moments later depart from Jesus because he was unwilling to part with his property. Jesus felt a love for him. And likewise, we see it when Jesus laments over Jerusalem. Jerusalem kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chick under her wings, and you were unwilling. And so in this, we see the love of God for the world. And I tell you this morning that God loves you. And God took action on the basis of his love for the world. He did something about it. The world was sunk in sin and could do nothing, and then God stepped in with loving concern. And this brings us to the subject matter of our second question. How was our salvation accomplished? According to our text, the love of God for the world is so great that he gave his only begotten Son. And now this description of Christ as the only begotten Son is a reference to Christ's unique and eternal relationship with God the Father. To borrow the language of the Athanasian Creed, the Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. This language of begotten describes the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. And so we can think of John 1, right? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. God the Father has always been God the Father. God the Son has always been God the Son. Or as we read in Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And now how this works out baffles our capacity as finite human beings. God is infinite, and we are finite. As Augustine once supposedly said, show and explain to me an eternal Father, and I will show you and explain to you an eternal Son. And so we don't fully grasp these things, but Scripture teaches it, and so we believe it. On God's authority, even when our capacities to understand and explain it may fail us, Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten, beloved Son of the Father, and God loved the world so much that he sent the Son into the world. And that is what this means. What this means then, when God sent his Son into the world, is that the Son of God humbled himself and became a man for us and for our salvation. We remembered that recently over the Christmas holiday, that although Jesus existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, sent him into the world as a man. And what kind of a sending was it? What was God's purpose in sending his only begotten Son into the world? Verse 17 describes this purpose for us by saying that God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That's God's purpose in sending the Son, not to judge the world, but to send salvation to it. And this, by the way, is the very same world that had rejected God. Men and women had spurned God, both as he had revealed himself generally in nature and as he had revealed himself in his word. They had spurned his natural revelation and given themselves up to abominable idolatries and immoralities and murders and thefts and all the rest, even though they knew in their hearts that God's righteous decree was that those who practiced such things deserved to die. They still did those things. They still approved of others and dragged them along into sin with them. And if that were not bad enough, it gets even worse than that. Because there were some who not only rejected what God had revealed through nature, through the very creation of things, some had also rejected God's word written and spoken through the prophets. They rejected God's special revelation. They had had it written for them, and they threw it behind their backs. And how often do we see that replay time and time again in the Old Testament history? The people heard the word of God through the prophets, or they had it written for them, and they rejected it. And this is a more high-handed form of rebellion against God, to have the word of God and to throw it over your back as nothing. That's an aggravated rejection. And this is what Stephen charges the Jews with in Acts chapter 7, right? At the end of Stephen's speech to the Sanhedrin, he says to them, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." Stephen says that their fathers had persecuted the prophets, those who spoke the word of God to them. And that these men received the law in a sense, they received it as being ordained by angels, but despite their lip service to the word, they did not keep it. And this is what the world is like. This is the way it was in the first century, and it's not too different today. This is the world. It rejects God's revelation, both what he's revealed in creation and what he's revealed in his word. It gives itself up to immoralities of all kind, both heterosexual and homosexual. It gives itself up to idolatry, the idolatry of worshiping images, or the idolatry of atheism and materialism. All of these things meet in their rejection of God and his word. Though variegated in different forms, for sure, they meet and have this in common, that they reject God and his word. This is the world. And this is precisely why this passage before us is so incredible. Because it is this kind of a people in this kind of a world that God loves so much, that he sent his only begotten Son into the world. And the purpose of the sending was not to judge the world, but to bring salvation to the world. And not only did this involve the humility of the Son of God as he became a man, but it went further than that as he humbled himself to the point of death by becoming obedient unto death. And this is not just a death of any kind. Dying as it is bad enough. We recognize that. But Jesus humbled himself to the point of becoming obedient to death on a cross, one of the most, if not the absolute most, torturous forms of execution ever devised. And it gets even worse than that, because lots of people died on Roman crosses. Jesus is not unique in that. But what is unique about Jesus is that when he died on the cross, he was bearing in his own body our sins on the tree. He was made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so when Jesus died, God was making him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He was made the sacrifice for our sins, and he bore them and suffered the full fury of the wrath of God that was due to those sins. And as he was dying, he was taking hell on himself for us. He was cut off from the Father, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22 finds its ultimate fulfillment there on the cross. And likewise, we read in Isaiah 53 that the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. That's what Isaiah says prophetically of Christ. And Jesus knew that this kind of a death was coming his way, and that's why he prayed so fervently in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if it be your will, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. And this is why his sweat became like drops of blood. Jesus knew that in his upcoming death, in just a few hours, he would be suffering the wrath of God to such an extent that it would be sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. And that was the kind of death that Jesus died. But he didn't stay dead. Thank God he didn't. There was a glorious resurrection that followed. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And that was the Father's stamp of approval on the work of Christ. And then after 40 days of being with his disciples and other witnesses, Christ ascended back into heaven, and where he now sits at the right hand of God, waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. And this is what verses 16 and 17 in our passage mean when we read that he gave his only begotten Son, and that God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. It's the whole of the gospel history, from the virgin conception and birth of Jesus Christ all the way through his sinless life to his atoning death, glorious resurrection, and ascension. God gave his only begotten Son and sent him into the world. This is how God took action on the basis of his love for the world. And this is how God accomplished all that was necessary for our salvation. God did the work from first to last. And that brings us then to the third question that is answered by our passage. How do we receive this salvation? We know why it exists, because God loved the world. We know how it's accomplished. God gave his only begotten Son. And now the question then is, how do we receive this great salvation? Is everyone automatically saved because God so loved the world and sent his only begotten Son into the world that the world might be saved through him? Do we have to do some great thing in order to receive this salvation? Or do we have to do some small thing in order to receive this salvation? How is it received? And the passage before us is very clear that this salvation is received through faith. We read that in verse 16 that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And likewise, down in verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. This makes it clear that this salvation does not automatically save everyone. Instead, this is a salvation that must be received through faith. And even this faith, this belief in Christ, is itself a gift of God's grace. Faith is not a work or a bargaining chip that we bring to the table, as if God had somehow lowered the market and said, well, back in the day the standard was perfection, but now the price has dropped. All you've got to bring to the table is faith. If you can bring faith, that will suffice. The price is lowered. That's not what salvation by faith means. In and of ourselves, we couldn't even meet that demand were it asked of us. Rather, in salvation, God does everything for us, even giving us the grace to believe in Christ. And he does this by causing us to be born again, as we considered last week from earlier in this chapter. And the Apostle Paul took it for granted that every good thing that we have is a gift of God. And this is why he says, what do you have that you do not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Of course, the implied answer is everything that we have as believers is something that we received from God, and therefore we have no grounds for boasting at all. And so salvation is received by faith. And so what does this mean, though? What kind of faith is in view? Saving faith means receiving Christ as Lord and resting on him as Savior. Saving faith is a most firm trust and clear and steadfast assent of mind, and then a most certain apprehension of the truth of God. Saving faith means believing the facts of the gospel and giving mental assent to them. We agree that they are true. And then it also means that we entrust ourselves to Jesus and rest on him because of the facts. It's possible for you to have the right facts and to believe that the facts are true and yet not place trust in the facts. And so just to give an example, I could have an accurate knowledge of airplanes, and I could believe that people can get on them and can fly to another destination and arrive safely. But all that is simply me giving assent to the facts. Yeah, I think it could be done. I don't trust an airplane at that point. It's all theoretical. I'm just believing something about it. It's only when I get on the plane that I'm actually trusting the plane. It is then that by my actions, I am saying my safety is bound up with this plane. If this plane doesn't get where it's going, odds are it's not going to go well with me either. And so it is with saving faith. It's not just believing the facts of the gospel, though that is certainly a necessary component of it. You must believe that God sent his son into the world and that he died for sins and rose again. But if you simply believe those things from a distance and stand back from them, you don't have saving faith. Saving faith is when you recognize that your eternal well-being and safety is bound up with these facts and that you entrust yourself, body and soul, to Jesus Christ because of these gospel facts. You throw yourself down at his feet and say, Lord, you are my only hope. I abandon all other attempts to save myself. My safety and my salvation is bound up with you. If you don't save me, nothing else will. This is saving faith. This is the kind of faith by which we lay hold on Christ and trust in him as the one who forgives our sins, and therefore then we receive a righteousness which is not our own, but rather one which he has earned and given to us. To be sure, this kind of faith then will not be unfruitful in bearing good works. It will be fruitful in good works. It will be a faith, as Paul describes it in Galatians 5:6, faith working by love. Saving faith is not a dead faith, it's living and active. If there are no works, we can rightly conclude that there is no saving faith. But nevertheless, it is the faith alone that saves, because it is faith alone by which we lay hold on Christ and through which his righteousness becomes ours and our sins are forgiven. And that is what saves us, laying hold on Christ by faith. And before we move on to continue considering the text, let me just stop and ask you, what is your relationship to Jesus Christ? Do you have this kind of saving faith that we've been describing? Or is your belief in Christ simply an intellectual belief, like knowledge about airplanes that in theory people can get on them and travel from place to place, but as for myself, nah, I'm not interested. Simply giving assent to the historicity of the gospel facts will not save you, because the demons believe those facts, they know them, but they shudder because of them. What the demons don't do and won't do is entrust themselves to Jesus Christ for salvation. And that's what saving faith does. It believes the facts of what Christ has accomplished, and it trusts Jesus alone for salvation. It says, I am nothing and I have nothing to offer or contribute, but I know that Jesus is the Savior, and I entrust myself to him, and I know that there is no other way to God other than him. And so as a preacher of the gospel, I call upon you this morning to believe in Jesus with this kind of faith. This kind of faith that believes all of these facts that we've been considering this morning. The fact that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, that he became a man and lived a sinless life. The fact that he was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justifications. Believe the facts and trust Christ as Savior and rest on him because of who he is and what he's done. And, on the other hand, if you're here this morning, as I trust that most of you are, and you do believe in Jesus with this kind of faith, I call upon you this morning to remember the mercies and the greatness of this gospel afresh. Because the Lord who saved you is still the same Lord. He's still just as merciful and as gracious today as the day you got saved. And don't we need to be reminded of that? Because sometimes we forget, don't we? It was like God was gracious to save us. After that, our opinion of him somehow changes, unfortunately. And so know that you're still saved now the same way that you were saved then, by grace through faith and not by works. And so allow this refreshing gospel message to refresh and rejuvenate you. If you're just feeling tired or discouraged, or if you're feeling burned out, this gospel is always good news for those who are weary and heavy laden, and for those who feel caught up in the rat race of life. Whether you've been saved for a short time or whether you've been saved for a long time, the good news is that he who believes in Christ is not judged. He's passed from death into life. If you believe in Jesus Christ, the worst possible thing that could ever have happened to you has not happened to you. You've been saved from your sins. You've been spared an eternity in hell. And if you've trusted in Christ, the best possible thing that could happen to you has happened to you. You've received eternal life in his name and been received into favor with God the Father. And this is a new life that begins in the here and now and lasts forever to the hereafter. As Paul put it so well in Romans 8, if God is for us, who is against us? For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the gospel. And so if you're in Christ, rejoice then that this salvation is yours, and rest in Christ today. And so this salvation is, as we've said, received by faith as a free gift, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. He who believes in him is not judged. And notice the broadness of that statement. Whoever believes. One of the reformers rightly noted that he has employed the universal term, whosoever, both to invite all indiscriminately to partake of life and cut off every excuse from unbelievers. And so allow the universal nature of these words to give you great confidence as you speak to others about Jesus. You may say with anyone to absolute certainty, if you will trust in Jesus, he will save you. That is the promise of the gospel, that if you will repent of your sins and trust in Christ, Christ will save you. And as we are told by the Apostle Paul in Acts 17, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. This call is a universal call, and even though all do not respond, it goes out indiscriminately to all. And shame on us if we restrict the extent to which this message is declared. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. If they perish in unbelief, they can never say that God did not send his Son to be the Savior of the world, or that the sacrifice of Christ was insufficient for them, or that they had desired to be saved by Christ, but Christ would not save them. Christ himself says in John 6 that all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Christ doesn't cast out those who come to him. And so we can have confidence in telling anyone, if you will trust in Christ, he will save you. But as we all know from sad experience, not everyone comes to Christ. Not everyone receives this free gift of salvation. There are many, Paul says, who live as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is in their shame. They set their minds on earthly things. And Christ says that he who is not with him is against him. They're not simply neutral toward the cross. They are the enemies of the cross of Christ. They reject and despise its message, and they want you to do the same. And so why do people do this? Why do they reject such a glorious message that many of us have received and trusted in? That is the fourth question that's under our consideration this morning. Why do people reject this salvation? And we find the answer to that in verses 19 and 20 of the passage where we read, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." And that's the problem. It's not that the light hasn't come. The light has come. It's not that God didn't send his only begotten Son into the world. God did that. The problem is that men love darkness rather than light. They preferred sin instead of righteousness. They preferred the kingdom of Satan and his service over the kingdom of God and his service. They wanted nothing to do with the light. They loved darkness, and therefore they refused to come to the light. Their deeds were evil, and that's the way they liked it. They were well contented with the status quo and wanted no part of the penetrating light to shine on their evil activities. They didn't want to be convicted as evildoers and put to shame, so they reject the light and are afraid of it and stay away from it in the darkness. And please understand, if you are not a follower of Christ this morning, this is what God says about you. The reason that you're not a Christian is because you love darkness. Isn't that true? That you love darkness instead of light. You love something else more than God. And what you love is darkness. And this darkness is destroying you. It's causing havoc and chaos in your life, and it will end in ultimate and eternal destruction. And the good news of the gospel that I'm preaching to you this morning is that there is a way out of the darkness, and that is to come into the light. And that brings us to the fifth of the questions under our consideration this morning, the final one. What is the difference between those who believe and those who don't believe? And we see the answer to that question presented between the contrast of the lover of darkness in verses 19 and 20 and the one who practices truth down in verse 21. Verse 21 tells us that he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Now, strictly speaking, verses 19 through 21 don't show us how one moves from being in the darkness to being one who practices truth, but rather what these verses do is they point out the contrast that exists between these two types of people, the one as he walks in darkness and the other as he walks in the light. And the difference is that the one who refuses to come to the light does so because he loves darkness, while the one who is walking in the light, we're told, does so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. That's an odd and interesting expression, isn't it? That his deeds may be seen as having been wrought in God. And that is to say that the good that this man has done has been done in union with God and has been done through God's strength. Whatever good he has done, it's the result of the fact that God is at work in his life. And notice here that there is nothing intrinsically better about the one who walks in the light. His works, whatever they are, have been done because the power of God is at work in his life. And therefore, this guy has nothing to hide. He comes to the light and he says, all that I've got that's good has come from God. And if you're a Christian here this morning, two aspects of verse 21 should be an apt description of your life from day to day. There should be no pride, and also there should be nothing to hide. There should be no pride because your works have all been wrought in God. The good that you've done is because God has done it in you. It's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And there should also be nothing to hide. If you're a true Christian, you know that you can't hide from Christ. And so please stop trying. If you are trying to hide from Christ this morning, confess your sins that you're ashamed of to Christ and receive his grace. As we've already seen and considered this morning, this gospel is good news even for us as believers. And verse 18 describes this difference between those who believe and those who don't from God's perspective. We've seen kind of the practical aspect of it in verses 19 through 21. Verse 18 gives us God's perspective on this. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So if you believe in Christ, you're not judged. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But if you don't believe, you're already under judgment. You were under judgment before, and now you're only aggravating your condemnation because you refuse to believe and trust in the only one who can save you from your sins. The difference between those who believe and those who don't, according to verse 18, is the difference between not being judged, those who believe, and being under judgment, those who don't believe. But yet, I will say it one more time, the good news of the gospel is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And so I tell you, whoever you are this morning, and whatever you may have done, no matter how awful it was, you can pass from death to life, from darkness to light right now, if you will believe in this one Lord Jesus Christ. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for this great and glorious gospel, that you loved us, that you sent your Son Christ into the world. Lord, our natural tendency is to hate and to be angry at those who have wronged us. And yet you have shown yourself so much more gracious, so much more merciful and loving than we. And we rejoice in that and give you praise this morning. We thank you for Christ and for salvation through him. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.